endless men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Last week I prepared a song for the message, but the message went so long that I was unable to include the song. I guess I just got so excited about the words of Christ, I just couldn't find a way to stop it. Well, here's another song from a childhood memory. I don't guess I ever knew this, but I read recently that this song is one of the most popular funeral songs. So here we are talking about how Christ destroyed death, and I choose the most popular funeral song for the message. That just goes to show, I guess, different perspectives on what people believe death really is. But listen now to Just a Closer Walk with Thee.
Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Ready, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to Thy shore, to Thy shore.
Last week, we kind of interrupted our Matthew 24 series a little bit to answer a question that came in by email concerning death and fulfilled Bible prophecy. Well, there's simply no way that we could have covered everything the scriptures say on the subject in just an hour or so. But another email came in after that message was broadcast, and the listener said he was grateful to hear these messages because, quote, it really has him thinking. Well, praise God. That's the purpose of my preaching. Let's get people thinking about the Word, thinking about the things we've most likely been taught by the 501c3 government preachers, and let's look at what Christ had to say, and let's see if these things be so. I want you to see all these passages of Scripture that show the importance of the first century, the generation whom Christ was sent to. I want you to see how that first century was the end of the Old Covenant Age, and how that was also the beginning of the New Covenant Age. The first century was a transition period where the most important events of the Old Covenant world took place. So important that the Scriptures say that all the law of Moses and all the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. If I said to you, make me a list of the most important things that occurred in the Old Covenant world, what would your list look like? Now, just think about it for just a few seconds. What would you think, if you were to make a list, what would be the most important things that occurred in the Old Covenant world? Well, some people might say creation. Some might say the parting of the Red Sea. Others might say the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Some people might say the buildings of the temples. Well, I wonder how many of you would have said the birth of Christ. I wonder how many of you said the miracles that Christ performed. I wonder if any of you said the cross or the resurrection or the day of Pentecost. Do you realize that every single word from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:20, every word was written in the Old Covenant world? All of it was. The Old Covenant world, the Old Covenant age, the end of the world spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24:3, the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of those things occurred in the Old Covenant world. So of all the things we could list as having the most importance in the Old Covenant world, we really should have at the top of our list everything relating to Christ. The generation, nation, time, place, people that Christ was sent to was, and I would say by far, the most important time period in all of Yahweh's creation. God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. God's creation, which began a foundation, that then had the law of God added to it, which contained the will of God that God's people would allow his rule in their lives, with it's being godly judges, qualified men who give their lives continually to the study of God's law, his word and his will would rule, would measure the activities of their lives by God's will. Then the will of God revealed by his prophets that at the specific time, God would send his own son, the perfect king, to implement his perfect government on earth as it is in heaven. And the perfect will of God for his creation was made flesh and dwelt among the men of God's creation. And that generation to whom the Son of God came would be tasked with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole known world at that time. As we can see from the history of man as recorded in the Word of God, men have rarely yielded themselves to the will of God for his creation. And for hundreds of years, God allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen because everything that Old Covenant Israel went through would eventually be used as examples to all those who would yield themselves to the kingship of Christ and the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Please listen very closely to these couple of verses. They're found in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Listen again to verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Listen closely to this. This is Acts chapter 14, verse number 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Verse 16, listen. Who in times past suffered or allowed, permitted, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. What's the message here? In times past, God winked at the ignorance. In times past, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, but no longer. The days where God allowed Israel and the nations to walk in their own ways was over. That system, that was the old world system, and the birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ in the end of the world brought an end to the system where God allowed men to have their own governments. Follow me here. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses how to govern his people. They were to set up qualified, godly judges who were continually giving themselves to the study of the law of God, and they were to judge accordingly. But as it was, the people rebelled and told the prophet to give them, quote, a king like all the other nations. They did not want the government of God to be in place because they had decided that they knew better than their creator. Why did God allow the Israelites to build a golden calf when Moses was on Mount Sinai? I'll tell you why. So that today, right now, people with even half a brain to think with could look back on that day and say, what a bunch of idiots those Israelites were. What a bunch of absolute idiots. They built a golden calf and tried to worship it as God. What a bunch of idiots they were. We're supposed to look at that and say, that is really stupid, and no way are we going to make the same choices. Well, today we've got the completed Word of God in our hands, and we can read about how God created the heaven and the earth just by speaking them into existence. We can look up into the sky and see his handiwork and know that the same God that created all this is the same God whom we claim to serve. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk across on dry land. And then God closed the sea on the enemy pursuers who wanted the Israelites to return to their slavery. Well, this is the same God who delivered Goliath into the hand of young David. This is the same God who delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lions and who delivered Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael from the burning furnace. We can read about all these things from the scriptures and see what happens when people obey God. And we can see what happens when people choose not to obey God. We can call those Israelites stupid for choosing a golden calf instead of Yahweh. We can see people choosing Caesar instead of Christ. And then what do? Unbelievably, we make the same stupid choices that they did. And why? Because of unbelief, which produces fear, which produces wrong choices. I was reading a debate that was going on between two preachers, and the subject was death. And by the time I had read several pages of the debate, I literally had a headache from what they were saying. Then just about that time, I got a text from Jeff Thomas, and he simply said, quote, we don't know what death really is. We shouldn't use the word in the way that we're accustomed to. Perhaps sleep should become the new word for death when used in that manner. And Jeff, to that, I couldn't agree more. In thinking more on the subject of death and why Christ made such a big deal with his statement in raising Lazarus, I feel that it's important to tie up some loose ends from last week. Now, as I said earlier, I'm glad that you're thinking about the implications of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Now, I said all that I've said so far for this reason. We need to look very closely at why Christ made such a big deal out of his words, quote, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And we need to look at it again in light of what we've talked about concerning the will of God for his creation, namely, that his people are governed by the authority of King Jesus, which means choosing out from among us only qualified men who may rule or measure, the word rule, it's ruler, measure all of our affairs of life according to the perfect will of God found in his law, in his statutes, and his word, in called out Christian ecclesias communities. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse number 1. Verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now, I can't read this text without making mention of the fact that even in our modern English Bible, when the text refers to Herod the king, the word king has a small k. And when the text refers to the king of the Jews, as in Christ, as in Jesus of Nazareth, the word king is a capital K. And the implications of this, as they connect with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and somebody else had sent me an email this week asking me about it, they are immense. If you do not already know what I'm talking about, I'd ask you to please go to my website at www.godsendusmen.com and read the information on the homepage. I believe that it's so vitally important that we understand this that I've taken the whole homepage of my website to discuss this. In a nutshell, in 1611 and in 1599, the first Geneva Bible, the very first King James Bible, the word king, as it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, honor the king, submit to the king, that those are a capital K, because it's talking about King Jesus, just exactly the same way it's talking about in Matthew chapter 2. Now, continuing now with verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king, little K, had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, listen to that again. When Herod the king heard these things, Herod the king heard what things? That some wise men from the east had come, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And when Herod heard that, it made him upset. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. We're going to talk about this word Christ here in just a little bit, but I want you to remember that in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2, it says that Herod demanded where Christ should be born. I think we may have overlooked something very important when we have read these two verses in the past. Herod was not asking the preachers and the scribes where Jesus of Nazareth was born. He did not know that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was born the King of Israel. Demanding where, quote, Christ should be born, Herod was talking about the title Christ. Yes, Herod was looking for Jesus, the Christ, the King of Israel, but Herod did not know who the king was at that time. He just knew that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, had been born. So the preachers began their betrayal of Jesus right at the very start. Amazing. I'm telling you today that if you find a preacher whose first allegiance is to man's government, you better run as fast and as far as you can. In that regard, nothing have changed from these men in 2,000 years. The Israelite midwives in Egypt had more backbone and courage than most of the preachers have ever had. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 2, And they said unto him, this is the preachers talking to the king, talking to Herod. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You should see right there that Herod's only inquiry into the matter was because he sensed a threat to his earthly power. Herod was not threatened by a baby, but he was threatened by what the title for that baby was, and that someday that baby would grow up and lay claim to that title. and that's what Herod was so upset about. I hope you realize that although Herod was the king of Judea, he was the king of Judea not because he was heir to the throne of David, but because he was appointed by Rome to that position. The birth of Christ was a perceived threat to the power of Rome. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. I love this passage. I hope you're really following with me. This is getting ready to be really neat. Verse number 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. See, now he's really wanting to know exactly who this young child was. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Well, that dirty, stinking liar. He was no more interested in worshiping the king than the man in the moon. And again, here's a huge lesson that we should learn. When the politician wants to make it look like he is on the side of King Jesus, you better watch out. Men who believe that they're capable of dominating other men and telling men what to do and what not to do are not the friend of God. They will use God or Jesus only for purposes that suit their goals. And we need to learn from the examples shown in the Word of God. These are eternal principles and perfect examples that not one word was written to us, but every word was written for us. It's the same thing today. When the politicians are trying to lay claim to Jesus, you better watch out. Verse number 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed in their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Once again, fulfilled Bible prophecy found in Christ. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, except for that part about Herod the king, who thinks he's above God's law, but he's not above God's law. But except for that part, I hope the rest of this passage kind of made you smile a little bit, because it made me smile a little. I'm specifically referring to Herod realizing that he had been mocked by the wise men. You see, when you've got a face-to-face meeting with the king, you quickly forget about the imposters, and Herod was an imposter, and the wise men knew it. Herod was put in his position to fulfill Bible prophecy and was there to be used as an example as to what God thinks of men like him in comparison to him who is the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now watch verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, once again, fulfilled Bible prophecy in the days of Christ. Verse 18. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children will not be comforted because they are not. Well, this creep Herod went on and killed all the young boys under the age of 2 in an attempt to kill the king, the Christ. We do not know how many babies Herod killed because he thought his earthly power was going to be brought down. One day John the Baptist went to the earthly king and told him that he was not above the law of God. And the king had John the Baptist eventually murdered. The kingship of Christ had cost John the Baptist his life. Did the followers of Christ know that Herod had murdered all those babies? Did the followers of Christ know that Herod had murdered John the Baptist, whose message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? I believe we can easily answer yes. Yes, they knew. Did the disciples have a measure of boldness and trust in Jesus and trust in the law of Moses and the prophets? Once again, I believe we can answer yes. With each miracle Christ performed in front of them, I believe their strength and their faith increased. But I also believe that in their humanity, knowing what happens to people who an earthly king perceives as a threat, that was always in the back of their minds. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. Let's examine a couple more miracles that Jesus performed, ending with another raising of the dead, verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see that what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting in clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they saw it, and they that saw it told them how it befell to them that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Now, after this miracle, they asked Jesus to depart out of their coasts. I wonder why. Wasn't this a great thing that Jesus had done? I mean, these people had seen this man being tormented for all these years and all this time, and Christ delivered him. But yet the scripture says that they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Well, I wonder why. I don't have time to go into this today, but there are some excellent teachings on this subject where it is said that Christ actually did this to a segment of the Roman army. Legions were what the segments of the Roman army were called. There's some fascinating reading about this, and I'll just leave it to you, because obviously I'm getting emails from you guys saying, "Hey, you're making me think." And I'm just telling you that there are some really good articles out there on the fact that this legions was referring to a segment of the Roman army. And if you can't find it, email me, and I'll send you some links to show you where I read this. I found it very interesting. Back to the text, verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." You see, when you meet the king, you really want to stay with him, just like this man wanted to. But if the king wants you to do something else besides what you want to do, you just obey the king. Verse 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him. And he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. One of the most beautiful things in the scriptures are in the details. And I've often told people that in order to really grasp what's going on in the Word, that I think we need to take ourselves and put ourselves in the shoes of the people that we're reading about. Dads, I ask you, did you see what I'm talking about here? He didn't just say, my daughter is sick, but he said, my little daughter. Now, I've got three daughters. They range in age from 15 to 28. I wouldn't want to be in Jairus' situation with any of my daughters, but this was happening to Jairus' little daughter. Put yourself in his shoes right now for just a minute. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, you know, I could stop right there and talk for a little while, but I won't. But there might be something right there that will give you something else we need to talk about. Verse 27. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, she instantly knew she was healed, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith had made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Wow, what an event. Her faith had made her whole. She wanted to touch the king. She felt that if she could just touch the king, she could be healed. The most she could do is touch his clothing, and she was healed. It wasn't the touch of the clothing, it was her faith. Where's your faith today? Do you have faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he your king today? All these things that we're reading, though not one word was written to us, all of it was written for us. This Jesus that healed the sick and raised the dead is the same Jesus asking us today to allow his kingship in our lives. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Do you see it here? Jesus was once again waiting until the news of death had been delivered before he made his next move. He's making statements. He's setting precedent. He's not just doing this for drama. It has a very specific reason. Verse 37. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. This is going right back to what we talked about last week. These events, these statements, though it didn't hurt for the whole world to see. But the important thing here is that he was specifically showing these things to his disciples, setting them up for the strength and foundation that they were going to need to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. Verse 38. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn. I'm so glad that our king is not petty. He's very serious about his business. I'm sure most of us in our humanity would have said, okay, if you think this is so funny and you want to mock me, I'll just leave you on your own. But Jesus didn't do that. He was on a mission. However, the next part of this verse is very, very interesting. Listen, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entereth in where the damsel was lying. Apparently, the father and the mother were not participating in the laughing and the mocking, because I think that if they had been, I think Christ would have sent them out too. But he didn't. Christ got rid of the mockers. He removed the faithless from the room. Now, I wonder how that went down. I wonder how they went from mocking him to obeying him. My guess is that, see, and what I'm saying is that the mockers, the scripture says, they laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. They were laughing at Christ. But my guess is that Jairus probably told them to leave. If so, by Jairus telling them to obey Christ and leave, that was a demonstration of the faith that he had in believing Christ. That's pure conjecture, but it's interesting to me. Verse 41, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, I admit, I've got no understanding as to why he told them not to tell anyone. As soon as everyone saw the girl living again, everyone was going to associate the arrival of Christ with the resurrection of this little girl. And in other passages, the scriptures say that when Christ told them not to say something, they did it anyway. Well, I'm still inclined to believe that it was most important for the disciples to understand what was going on. And again, because of the awesome task that awaited them in their very near future. In order for them to preach the kingdom of Christ, all fear of death needed to be removed. For them to have all the boldness and confidence to preach that there is another king, one Jesus, they had to be convinced that all the promises that Jesus had made to them would indeed be fulfilled. I believe this was accomplished. And this is why in such a short period of time, the scriptures say these men turned the world upside down for King Jesus. Look with me to Mark chapter 8. This is another passage of scripture where Jesus fed a multitude of people with just a few loaves of bread. And he also healed a blind man in this chapter. Look with me at verse number 27. And let's look at the conversation between Jesus and his disciples after these events had taken place. Verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. All right, very important that we stop right here for just a minute. Or a few minutes. I need to remind you again and again and again, if necessary, who the disciples thought Jesus was. Peter answered, thou art the Christ. A common misconception that people have here is that the name of our King is Jesus Christ. No, his name is Yeshua or Jesus. Now, there's a debate over this. As far as what should we be saying Yeshua or should we be saying Jesus? But that's not the purpose of this message. At some point maybe, but not now. Christ, quote unquote, is not the Savior's last name, as some people suppose. The word Christ is his title. In the Greek, the word means anointed. I ask you, knowing that when the disciples found Jesus, or when he found them, that they said, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. And knowing themselves, and of course they had to know because they wrote these things in their gospels, that Jesus was of the lineage of King David and was a rightful heir to the throne, what did they mean by calling him Christ, the Anointed One? He was King and they knew it. He was the Messiah prophesied by Moses and all the prophets. He was the King of Israel. The kings in Israel had to be properly anointed, and this Jesus was. Verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. What's he talking about? He's talking about fulfilled Bible prophecy. Verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Let's stop here for a second. We talked last week about Satan, the devil, being destroyed under the feet of the Roman Christians, and that would be done shortly. Romans 16:20. I made the statement that I don't really believe anyone can say definitively what the entity Satan or the devil or Lucifer, as some like to bring up. I don't really believe anyone can say with all assuredness what that entity was. And here we've got Christ calling Peter Satan. At this point, Peter was being an adversary to Jesus, and Jesus let him have it. Verse 34. Now listen very closely. I realize that these verses were spoken to a specific group of people at a specific time and place in the history of mankind. But I believe the principles taught here are eternal principles. I believe they apply even for today. If we want to see our society and world change for the better, we're going to need to see men step up with the type of faith and courage that's going to be described here. I'm telling you today, Jesus is not coming back to this earth to fight our battles for us. Nearly all of the world of so-called, quote, Christianity believes that we're in a holding pattern, a waiting mode, and someday Jesus will return and set all things straight. Listen to me. Things are going to continue to get worse and worse. Not until some false Messiah comes, but until men understand that the Messiah already came. He already completed the office of Messiah, and he's King of Kings now. He's Lord of Lords now, and he's looking for men to believe in him and preach and live his kingdom now, just like he gave it to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Yes, it's a difficult task. Yes, it's going to be painful, but it's not God's fault. It's our fault. Because we have followed after false Jesuses, false messiahs, and a false futuristic gospel that resembles absolutely nothing of the gospel delivered to those first century saints. We will not have the same promises of supernatural deliverance as far as a rapture, a second coming, that the first century believers had. We're not going to have that. But we do have the promise that whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. If our eyes close once and for all in the service of our King, it's going to be just like going to sleep. And I have all confidence to say today that if we are absent from our bodies, we will be present with our Lord. Now verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's. What's the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, once again, talking about Matthew chapter 23, same generation, of whom also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his angels. Once again, here's fulfilled Bible prophecy screaming at us, right in our faces, if we'll just accept the words of the Christ. Time, place, nation. He addresses the generation that he was sent to just as plainly as he could possibly do it. and he talks about his coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he's not talking about a period of 2,000 years plus in the future. Christ is teaching his disciples not to fear physical death. That obstacle had to be removed. That obstacle has to be removed today in order for God's people to have the confidence and boldness to preach and live the kingdom of God today in this faithless, God-hating society that we live in today. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. This is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. And he said unto them, this is Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, talking to the same generation that he was talking to in the previous chapter. Verily, I say unto you, Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Did Jesus lie to his disciples? Wow, I just don't know how we can read these verses, putting ourselves in the shoes of those who were hearing the words of Christ, seeing his ministry, seeing all this firsthand, and then say with a clear conscience, no, Christ did not intend for his disciples to receive the promise he so clearly laid out for them. How can we do this? How can we say such things? As I was looking at the word Christ again, I went to go look and see what the religious crowd of today thinks about that word. Here's a little something interesting that I found. I thought I would read a couple of these paragraphs to you. Quote, in Christianity, Christ, Greek Christos, meaning the anointed one, is a title for the Savior and Redeemer who would bring salvation to the whole house of Israel. End quote. Did he do this? Did Jesus do this? Bring salvation to the whole house of Israel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Back to the quote. Here we go. Christians believe Jesus is the Israelite Messiah foretold in both the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Old Testament. Christ, used by Christians as both a name and a title, is synonymous with Jesus. The role of the Christ in Christianity originated from the concept of the Messiah in Judaism. Although the conceptions of the Messiah in each religion are similar, for the most part, they are distinct from one another due to the split of early Christianity and Judaism in the first century. Though the original followers of Jesus believed Jesus to be the Jewish Messiah, for example, in the confession of Peter, before the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus was usually referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, son of Joseph. Jesus came to be called Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Christos, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed, by his followers after his crucifixion and resurrection, end quote. Is this true? What about John 1:49? Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. What about the passage we just read in Mark chapter 8, when Peter said, thou art the Christ? What about when Christ was riding into Jerusalem and the throngs of people cried out, Hosanna to the King? What about when the wise men from the east came asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So that isn't true. It's not true that Christ was referred to as the Anointed One or as the King after the crucifixion and resurrection. That's not true at all. Now back to the quote again. Christians believe that the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in his mission, death, and resurrection. The Pauline epistles, the earliest texts of the New Testament, often refer to Jesus as Christ Jesus or Christ. The word Christ was originally a title, but later became part of the name Jesus Christ. It is also used as a title in the reciprocal use Christ Jesus, meaning the Messiah Jesus, and independently as the Christ, end quote. Who changed the title to become part of a name? Who had the authority to do such a thing? To me, it's obvious who changed the title to part of the name. The unbelieving Jews, the chief priests, the 501c3 government preachers, the futurists, and all those who are looking for a coming king or a coming Messiah. I'll tell you who did not change the title to a name. And that was the first century saints who, with every breath of life they had, preached them that this same Jesus, whom you crucified and hung on a tree, hath God made both Lord and Christ. Back to the quote. The followers of Jesus became known as Christians, as in Acts 11:26, because they believed Jesus to be the Christos or Mashiach prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. Now listen closely. Jesus was not and is not accepted in Judaism as a Jewish Messiah, and the concept of a divine Messiah was always rejected by Judaism as idolatry. Religious Jews still await their Messiah's first coming and the messianic prophecies of Jewish tradition to be accomplished. Religious Christians believe in the second coming of Christ, and they await the rest of Christian messianic prophecies to be fulfilled. One of those prophecies, distinctive in both the Jewish and Christian concept of the Messiah, is that a Jewish king from the Davidic line who will be anointed with holy anointing oil will be king of God's kingdom on earth and rule the Jewish people and mankind during the Messianic age and world to come. Muslims accept Jesus as Al-Masih, the Messiah in Islam, and believe he will come again, but don't believe that the Messiah is divine or the Son of God, end quote. There you go. This is what everything I've been trying to say in Matthew chapter 24 series boils down to. Was Jesus of Nazareth born 2,000 years ago? Was he the Messiah or was he not? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to put your faith in? Friends, I'm telling you, this is serious business. Futurism is not just a perspective on the scriptures. This is not a matter of let's just agree to disagree. It's a teaching of Jesus that is different from the Jesus that the apostles preached. I've shown you over and over and over how that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He didn't just fulfill some of them, he fulfilled them all. I'm telling you today that the reason why the world is in the shape it's in today is because it has had preached to it a false, powerless gospel centered around a false, powerless Jesus. We will not see anything but evil continue to thrive until we learn who Jesus was, what his purpose in coming was, and that it was to put an end to the old covenant system, which included the obvious, yes, the doing away with the sacrificial system, but more importantly, he did away with the earthly king system. And God the Father crowned his Son to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he alone is our lawgiver and potentate. And until we understand this and implement these truths in our lives and in our families, in our communities, we will get nowhere for the cause of Christ. This is not a message of doom and gloom. What I'm preaching to you is not a hopeless message. I'm preaching to you the message of hope. It's the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God. In that God will revenge disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. We can make a difference. We can make a change. Preaching and living the truth of the present day reality of the kingdom of God still has the power to turn the world upside down. Now, in the day in which we live, preaching and living the gospel of the kingdom of God has become a dangerous proposition, though compelling all men everywhere to submit to the kingship of Christ should not be considered a threat to any man. Sadly, evil men who want to rule and dominate over other men with their statutes, they see it as a threat. And they're not going to lay down their power. It's not authority. It's not God-ordained authority. It's simply power at the barrel of a gun. But they're not going to bow the knee to Christ because they do not want his rule on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, it can be dangerous to be a follower of Christ today. We live in a world where even the mention of the name of Christ, and I'm not even talking about the genuine service of the King. I'm talking about just the mere mention of the name of Jesus can bring cruel mockings and persecution. But again, I submit to you that it is nobody's fault but ours. We were sold a bill of goods with a bill of rights, and our great-great-grandfathers and fathers fell for trading the government of God for the government of men. But sadly, we're not doing much today to stop the sins of the fathers from passing to the children. Not only have we traded the kingship of Christ for a government like all the other nations, but we've allowed the true kingdom of God to be turned into something called church for today and futurism for tomorrow. We've been neutralized today because of the false gospel of futurism and an unbiblical understanding of what death is. The life and ministry of Jesus has lost its power and effectiveness to change our lives, and somehow, some way, we've got to get it back. We've got to get it. We've got to get even a small amount of the courage and boldness that those who walked with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had, and get it in our lives. It begins with a firm commitment to read the words of Christ, understand those words were written to, who those words were written to, time, place, and nation, and then believe the simple truth that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, meant exactly that. The kingdom of God came in full power and glory to his disciples in that very first generation, just like he told them it would. Then with that belief, we can begin to take steps of faith based on that belief. Then the righteousness of God will be revealed to us from faith to faith. I've heard so many people ask, what are we supposed to do? Where do we start? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's begin to renew our minds by simply believing the words of Christ, and then allow the Holy Spirit of God to show us what to do with the understanding that the kingdom of God in all its fullness is a present day reality today.
We can
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.